everybody. If you'll turn in your Bible, please. Thank you. To Acts chapter 17. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. We're going to take a look at starting in verse 16. Glad to be with you all again. Who knows where I went to college, my undergrad? Yes? Somebody other than my parent, or other than Shannon. Anyone? Yes, Baylor. Thank you very much. Baylor University. Known for a couple different things. The green and gold, Baylor Bears. It's a Christian university, or at least that's how it purported itself to be whenever I went to Baylor and got my undergrad work there. It has its roots in the Baptist Church, and it's in Waco, Texas, and it's about 13, 14,000 students. And it's a great school. And everybody who goes to Baylor, at least whenever I was there, I don't know if this is the case anymore, had to attend a Bible course or two. And I ended up minoring in religion and then went on to seminary after that. But I took my Bible course, and the very, very first Bible course I took was from a guy named Dr. Lester. Shannon, you remember Dr. Lester? No. Yeah, like she's saying he gave Jesus an F. He actually gave Jesus a B. Yeah, actually, he really wasn't that hard. I actually got an A in that class. I remember it was an Old Testament survey class. I walk into my class, and the first day of class, Dr. Lester, as a freshman, is engaging us, and he's talking about the scriptures. And I don't know what to expect from a Christian university in a Bible course. And he is describing some sort of doctrine from the scriptures. I don't even remember where he was. But I remember specifically him sharing something, and then I came back and I go, what? And what it was is he had said that he didn't believe in the doctrine of original sin. Which, if you know what the doctrine of original sin is basically that, and this is not a controversial doctrine in Christian circles, it's that sin began with Adam and has been passed on ever since, and that we inherit sin even before we choose to sin, that sin is passed on to us, and then it moves on and on. And there have been different iterations, the Pelagians and the Armenians and all these other people that have all these different theologies, but it's not a super controversial theology. But I just remember, I asked a couple questions. I said, are you saying that you don't believe in original sin? And I pulled out a couple scriptures, and he answered my questions. I don't even remember how he did. And then he kind of went off in his own direction. And I remember sitting there going, I don't believe I'm hearing this. And of course, this is years ago. Now I'm not surprised. If I was to hear something like that, that happens. And how many of you have ever had something like that happen in a classroom? Like where a teacher or a student kind of says something about Christianity is a myth, or Christianity is not real, or they say something that's kind of like out there, and you just feel like, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says. Have you ever had that happen to you? If you haven't, it will someday, students. We live in a culture that is labeled a variety of different ways, but one of which is labeled that we live in a post-Christian culture. And what that simply means is that it used to be that people either inherited their Christian faith from their parents, and the majority of people in America went to church at some point. The majority of people either prayed, and even if they were the most pagan of all pagans, they still had an understanding of Judeo-Christian types of theology, things that were in scripture. We don't live in that world anymore. And if you've ever been in a classroom, if you've ever sat either in a Bible class or in some sort of school setting, or talking to somebody who doesn't share your Christian beliefs, you will get pushback, and you will realize, this is interesting. And this is happening more and more and more. And George Barna, who is a researcher, came out recently with a study on the most post-Christian cities. The most post-Christian cities. And what he did is he had 15 indicators that would indicate whether or not a city was predominantly post-Christian. You know, on a survey, whenever they ask you for religious preference, these are the people who would say none. Post-Christian cities would be the types of people that would either say none, or they would say atheist or agnostic. The different metrics that they used for the post-Christian study that they did was post-Christian cities do not believe in God. They identify as atheist or agnostic. They disagree that faith is important in their lives. They have not prayed to God in the last year, have never made a commitment to Jesus. They disagree that the Bible is accurate, and they have 15 of these things or so. What was the number one city in America in this study that the most post-Christian city in America? Any thoughts? We were actually not number one. Isn't that exciting? We were number six. We were number six. San Francisco, San Jose, Oakland was number six. For whatever. It says that we are highly post-Christian in the Bay Area. We meet at least 80% of those factors, 12 or more factors. There are other places that are higher on the list. You want to know what they are? You're like, okay, see, there it is. I could just tease you and then just not tell you because you could look it up for yourself. Let's see. Number five, Hartford, New Haven, Connecticut. Number four, Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts, that community. Number three, Portland, Maine. Number two, Burlington, Vermont. And number one, where? D.C.? No, it's not D.C. It is an East Coast place. All these places are East Coast except for Albany, Schenectady, New York. So, yeah, for whatever it's worth, you can look this up. The most post-Christian cities. Now, listen, that, you know, you can take that with a grain of salt. But the reality is we live in a culture in which Christianity is no longer the baseline for conversation. You know this. If you've ever been in a school, you know this. You've ever worked in an environment where you are trying to identify as a Christian and you want other people to know that you're a Christian and you've gotten pushback. You know that we live in a post-Christian world. So I want to ask you a question that I asked last week and we want to build on this, and that is the Christian faith and message relevant to our lives? We looked last week at Acts chapter 16 and we asked the question, is Christianity and the Christian faith and message, is it personally relevant to our lives? And we took a look at three different people. We took a look at Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman. We took a look at a female slave, and then we also took a look at a Philippian jailer. All three completely different people, all people you would run across in your normal day-to-day living. All three people had an experience where they came away and found that the Christian faith and message, which was not prior to that moment relevant to their lives, became relevant to their lives, and their lives were changed as a result. I want to open this up even further and talk about not just personal relevance. I want to talk about cultural relevance. Is the Christian faith and message relevant to our culture? The Christian faith and message that began 2,000 years ago, is that still relevant for our culture? Western culture, North American culture, Bay Area culture, cultures around the world. Is it relevant? If you were here last week, you remember I shared different criteria by which we distinguish whether or not something is relevant. And I want to just go over those again in case you missed last week. We said that something is relevant, first of all, if it's understandable. We asked that question, is it understandable? Can I understand it? If so, then that's going to be more relevant than something that I don't understand. We talked about classes that maybe you've taken that were less than relevant for you because it was really, really deep and abstract. If I can understand it, then it has a chance for being relevant for me. A second question that we asked to determine relevance is it significant? Is it important? Is it worth my time? Is it worth my life? And if it's not, then it's irrelevant to me. It may be relevant to you, but it's not relevant to me. Third criteria that we said is it practical? Is it practical? Can I use this? Can I use this concept? Can I use this idea? Can I use this lesson in my life? If not, I'm not interested in it. I need something that works for me in my day-to-day living. And then a fourth criteria, and this, again, I suggested this is a little bit more generational. This is just my observation. I think that we determine relevance by, is it current? People, especially in this service, we tend to have a bias towards things that are newer rather than things that are older, for whatever it's worth. You may not be that way, but is it current? So those are our four criteria for relevance. And I want to use that same criteria to determine cultural relevance for the Christian faith and message. Is the Christian faith and message relevant in our culture? Or are we so far gone, post-Christian, where people do whatever is right in their own eyes, they believe whatever they want to believe, and the Christian faith is no longer the baseline for our discourse? Is that the direction that we're going to continue to head? And if so, how do then you and I, as Christ followers, live in that environment? How do we speak and keep our faith? If you're a Christian in a non-Christian world, if you're a Christian in a non-Christian class, students, if you're a Christian in a non-Christian university, how do you survive? How do you make it? If you're a Christian in a non-Christian business atmosphere, what are you supposed to do? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17, because what we have here is Paul, the apostle, who's moved on to the city of Athens. He's on a second missionary tour, and he's in Athens while his buddies Silas and Timothy are back in Berea. And then starting in 16, Paul finds himself alone in Athens. Listen to what he sees, starting in verse 16 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts. While Paul was waiting for them, again, his buddies, Silas and Timothy, waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue. Isn't that interesting that this religious place, this intellectual center that had all kinds of idols and temples, also had a synagogue? Had a little bit of everything. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. We shared last week that God-fearing Greeks were not necessarily Christ followers. In fact, they were just simply religious people who had turned from their polytheistic pagan ways and respected God, but weren't necessarily followers of Jesus, like Lydia, if you were here last week. So Paul's reasoning with them, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "Tell us what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know more about what they mean." And then parenthetically, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there in Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Let's talk about the culture that Paul walked into here. This was a pluralistic culture that practiced what is known as syncretism. Syncretism is simply the idea that you take a little bit from everything, like a buffet. You walk up to a buffet, "I'll take some of this. Okay, I'm going to pass on these things right here, and then I'm going to take some of this." Syncretism simply means, I like these ideas, I like the easy ideas, I don't like these, so therefore I'm going to avoid them. And that was the culture in which he walked into. Not only was that present in the Athenian culture, it was encouraged by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, actually, whenever they would conquer a land or they would have a presence in a place, they would say, it is enforceable by law that we expect you to take some of our gods and show of good faith, we'll take some of yours. So they just sort of shared. It was a pluralistic culture as well, which essentially means there's a plurality of ideas. There's multiple ideas and different ways to get to God. We all essentially believe the same thing, right? All paths eventually lead to God. There's no one particular religion that has an exclusive claim on the truth. They also, in this culture, in addition to being pluralistic and practicing syncretism, they were also people who had these powerful and competing worldviews. They talked about the Epicureans and the Stoics. And just quickly, the Epicureans were people who followed Epicurus, who was a philosopher in about 300 BC, who talked about his goal for people was to achieve a state of absolute peace and the complete absence of mental and physical and emotional stress or need. So he told people to enjoy life because it's short, and then you die. That's basically it. Like, there wasn't a whole lot of hope there. If there was a t-shirt, it probably would have said, "You live and then you die, and that's it," or something like that. And so he encouraged people to live for pleasure. And the God of the Epicureans was a distant God. In fact, they had distant gods who did not involve themselves in the day-to-day affairs of people. That's what Epicurus taught. So therefore, you had no reason to be afraid of judgment in this life. And since death is the end, according to Epicurus, there's no hope in the end either, so no reason to be afraid there. So live for pleasure. The other end was the Stoics. The Stoics were people. Spock from Star Trek would have made a good Stoic. They emphasized rationalism and logic and reason and distancing yourself from your emotions, not allowing your emotions to control you. And their God was a pantheistic God. It was this impersonal force throughout all nature and all creation, a little bit like Star Wars, kind of. They actually, interestingly enough, they referred to their gods as the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is interesting if you know John chapter 1. But theirs was an impersonal force that specifically was not something that you would have a relationship with. It was an apathetic God. So these were the philosophies of the day that were very, very influential. There were others. You also see a culture in which people were biblically illiterate. As Paul is talking to them, they're going, what are you talking about? They're biblically illiterate because the Bible hadn't even reached that part of the world yet. So they're listening to this saying, we don't understand. And then you can also note in this culture a sense of condescension. They refer to him as a babbler, which may not sound like an insult to you and I. It's an insult. Because the word babbler there actually means something about a bird who, they were referring to him as somebody who didn't have any original ideas. He just went around and he picked a little bit from here, almost like going to Wikipedia and writing this sermon, just like I did, where you just sort of pick, oh, I didn't do that, actually, but you just pick up ideas from here and there, and he's saying, this guy doesn't have an original thought, he's a babbler. So compare that with our culture. Do you see any similarities from 2,000 years ago? We live in a pluralistic culture that's referred by many ways post-Christian, certainly post-modernism is certainly a way to describe our culture in which there's no absolute truth. You may say that there's a certain truth that is absolute, that is true for all people, but I don't believe that. I believe all truth is relative, and truth is whatever I want it to be. And what's important is not the author of a text, but is how I get my own meaning out of the text. What does it mean for me? That's the culture in which you and I live, where people take different bits and pieces from what they want, and then they kind of create their own religion or worldview out of that. It's also a world in which we live in which there's condescension towards us, much like Paul received from the Athenians, where if you make a stand as a Christ follower, even if it's not a strong stand, expect to get some pushback. We also live in a culture as well where people tend to be more biblically illiterate, it seems, than in years past, like the Athenians, except it's not because people don't have access to the Bible like the Athenians did. We actually have access to the Bible, but nowadays, if you talk to a postmodern, post-Christian atheist or agnostic and you say, well, the Bible says, is that going to get you very far? Probably not, because there's not even agreement on, you know, the Bible. Truth is whatever you make it to be in this world. So Paul walks into this time kind of a culture, and instead of sort of cowering in fear, he's greatly distressed over what he sees there. It talks about the idols that he sees there. And he then engages with people, the people who happen to be there in the marketplace and everywhere he went. And what was he teaching? It says that he took the teaching of Jesus and the resurrection, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. We call that the gospel. And he was sharing that. He shared it wherever he went. He certainly shared it in Athens. And that's when he started meeting all these other individuals who were saying, what are you talking about? And notice that it says he reasoned with them. One of the things that I think we see so often in churches nowadays is, churches won't admit this, but there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, you can check your brains at the door. Sort of the message that is given out there that it's not something that you reason with, that you're just simply supposed to have faith, and if you don't have faith, oh well, but you're just supposed to believe and then wish it to be that God is real or that your faith is real. And if it's not, and you can't have rational, empirical proof that your faith is real and that God exists, then what are you doing? That's typically the world in which we live in. And yet Paul reasoned with him. And that word reasoned doesn't just mean dialogue. He used Socratic reason, which was this idea of asking questions, listening, trying to discover another person's worldviews and preferences using logic. And I would love to see us as a church do that more and more. I would love to see you and I do that more and more in our culture. As you bump into somebody that has different ideas from you, is that we would just simply listen. Not so that we would just simply adapt their ideas to ours, but that we would respectfully give people the time of day, because that's not what happens very often. And yet Paul reasoned with them. He even complimented them. Look at this. In verse 22, it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was this basic court where they heard religious and civil kind of affairs. He stood up and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. That's actually a compliment. He's commenting them on their devotion. He's complimenting them. And that's actually a way to get into a spiritual conversation with somebody who has spiritual beliefs. Tell me about your spiritual beliefs. That's essentially what he's doing. I'm going to tell you a little bit about mine, but tell me about yours. And complimenting somebody on their devotion is sort of an open door to be able to listen and engage. But then he says, for as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, and they had objects of worship everywhere, every single street corner, it says, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So as they were planning the city, it sounds like there are different people who came up and said, we need this temple, we need this temple, we need this shrine, we need this altar, we need to worship these gods, these gods, these gods, because if we don't appease the gods, then they're going to get mad at us. And at the end, they said, we're done. And somebody said, no, we're not. We need to create something in case there's another God that we don't know about, or we don't know who this God is. But we're actually going to build an altar to this person. What do we call it? An altar to an unknown God. That's essentially what they were doing, and it's kind of interesting. That's how religious they were. Paul is saying, you're worshiping something you don't even understand or know. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And here's where the heart of his message comes in. He's going to share with us the answer to four key questions that every person in every time in our world, in every culture, in every corner of the world has ever asked in one form or another. He's going to answer four big life questions that everybody has. We've asked these questions, and he's going to address them in a very, very short time. Now, I don't think this is a full transcript of his dialogue, because if you talked in the Areopagus, it usually lasted longer. But look at the things that we do have here. Starting in verse 24, he's going to answer the question, the very first question is, who is God and what is he like? Who is God and what is he like? Even if you're completely irreligious, people have some sort of sense of, how did this world come to be? Who created this? Or what created this? Who is God? Or what is God and what is he like? And he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. In answer to the question of who is God and what is he like, Paul points to a couple different things. First of all, he talks about in verse 24 that God is the maker of everything. The maker of everything. Everything that exists has been made by God, he's saying. This God is not like the Greek gods who may have had a specific power. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, he's saying. This God that I worship and this God that you're seeking to worship is all powerful. He created everything. He is master of all people. He's the Lord over nature. He controls all things. It doesn't take any more power for this God to create a universe than it does for him to create an ant. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to verse 25 and he says, this God is not just the maker of everything. This God is self-sufficient. He depends on nothing. He doesn't require us to serve him. He doesn't need permission. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need your acceptance. He doesn't require to be noticed or to be appreciated. He doesn't need relationships. He was doing fine by himself. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He's saying that this God is self-sufficient. And then verse 26, this God is the maker of everything. This God is self-sufficient. This God is sovereign. This God appoints the times and the places where people go, and he puts them wherever he wants them to be. He controls them. See, God controls all things. He does as he pleases. Everything is dependent upon him. He is dependent upon nothing. He is sovereign, and he chooses to do whatever he wants to do. And according to a sovereign God, there's no such thing as luck. You and I might believe in luck, but there's no such thing as luck because God oversees the whole thing. And anything that happens is because he either intentionally causes it or he intentionally allows it to be. And then in verse 27, he gives us, or excuse me, I think it's verse 27. He's the maker of everything, self-sufficient, he's sovereign. But this God is not only greater and higher and stronger than any of the Greek gods, this God is also personal. He enables us to have relationship, and we reach out to him, and he relates back to us. And in the answer of who is God and what is he like, Paul is saying this God is available to you and for you and I to be able to relate to him. And often whenever you bring up the concept of God in this post-Christian world, you'll get people who say, prove it. Prove that God exists. Interestingly, whenever somebody says, you can't prove that God exists, neither can they prove that God doesn't exist. But they don't ever want to talk about that. The existence of God, it is true, cannot be empirically proven, like in a scientific lab. But just because God can't be empirically proven doesn't mean that he doesn't exist and that there's not evidence of him everywhere, as we see in creation, as we see in our minds, and as we see in the order in which our world exists, the regularity in nature and constants and physics and even moral reasoning point to a God who is real. And the things that we see in our world reflect what we would expect to see if God was real, rather than the things we see in our world not pointing to a God. If something exists, how did it come to be? And it says that God creates, and he's sovereign, and he's self-sufficient. And you and I, if you're a Christ follower, believe that God is real because he speaks to us, and we have a relationship with him. We feel his leading. We sense his direction in our lives. We feel his love. So Paul answers that question, who is God and what is he like? And then he gets into a second big question that every person in every culture has ever asked, and that is, who am I and what am I doing here? Who am I and why am I here? Going back to verse 26, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we move, or we live and move and have our being. All things, Paul is saying, were created by God and for God. God didn't create us for his entertainment or his amusement. He doesn't need anything. But he is a creative being, and so he derives pleasure from creating things. And he is a personal being, so God derives pleasure in us relating to him personally, in relationship. The Greeks believed that individuals were put here on this earth because some are more superior than others. The Greeks did not believe in all men being created equal. In fact, Aristotle himself said that some people just deserve to be slaves. This Christian idea, or the idea that Paul's introducing here about the dignity of all humankind, was completely radical and foreign to them. This idea that you and I were created in the image of God, religious and irreligious, that God creates people in his image to relate to them, to reflect him, and to have friendship with him. That was completely foreign to what the Greeks were talking about. And this idea that all people are not only created equal, but everybody, regardless of your race or your culture or your age or your class in life, all people are equal before God. It's radical. He answers a third question here, starting in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. The third big question that people ask is, what is wrong with this world? Because when you look at this idea of God and you look at this idea of people, why does bad stuff happen? And everybody has asked that question at some time or another. And Paul, instead of talking about, well, the Bible says sin is, he doesn't come up with a biblical definition of sin, quoting from some Old Testament verse, although he could have, but that wouldn't have related to his post-Christian audience, or his not even Christian audience, his pagan audience. And if you and I were to say, well, the Bible says, you might get that thrown back in your face. So he takes a different tact, still equally biblical, and he talks about how you and I all worship something. Everybody worships something. Several months ago, Pastor David Collister preached a message where he talked about the different idols that exist in the Bay Area culture that we tend to worship. And he specifically mentioned that many of us worship work. And he talked about how some of us worship money. I have my own observations. I agree with those. And I would also say that in addition that we worship technology. I think that we worship our identity or we worship education. It's when we take good things and we turn them into ultimate things. Things that are good by themselves that we turn into make them rulers over us. And Paul is saying that concept of we all worship something as something that we can all identify with. And we take created things and we make them more important than the creator. You see, sin is not just the doing of bad things. Sin is taking a good thing and turning it into an ultimate thing. And we all do that. And yet an idol is not able to forgive. That which we worship other than God is not able to love us. It's not able to speak to us, and it certainly doesn't hear us. Can't answer a prayer. And it's not able to save us. It's not able to make us right. And yet Paul is saying, you're going after those things. We all do this for various motivations. And Paul is saying, what's wrong with this world is that we're worshiping the created things rather than the creator. You can't not worship something. You either worship God or you worship something else. And the same is true for you and I. What do you worship? If anything else takes the place of God, that is that which you worship. Idolatry is the reason that we ever do anything wrong. Why do we lie? Why are we selfish? Why do we fail to love? Why do we fail to keep our promises? It's because there's something else more important than God, whether it's identity, our self-esteem, our reputation, our pride, whatever it is, that is more important than God. And as a result, the Bible tells us this world is in bondage to decay. And nothing can make it right unless something comes and makes it right. And that gets us into the fourth question that Paul then sort of shares in not so many words. He's talked about who is God and what is he like. He's talked about who am I and why am I here? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? He talked about what is wrong with this world. The fourth question that everybody's asked in one form or another in every culture for thousands of years is how can what is right or how can what is wrong be made right? How can what is wrong be made right? And again, he shares a little bit from verse 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who is the man that God has appointed? Jesus. He doesn't mention Jesus here by name, but we see him earlier on in the chapter whenever it says that he's been sharing the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And God has given proof of this to everyone by raising this one from the dead, raising him from the dead. And when Paul mentioned that, he was then shut down as people heard about the resurrection. But I want to point out a couple things here. One is that we can't fix ourselves. We need somebody else who is able to fix us. And only an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, self-sufficient, personal God can do that. I shared with you last week a definition of the gospel, and I want to share it again. The gospel is simply the good news of what God has done through Jesus' substitutionary death and sacrifice, death and resurrection, in order to reach us and bring us in a relationship with him. It's this good news about what God has done for us. And the key word is there, substitution. See, substitution is at the heart of the Christian message. John Stott says something to the effect of, the essence of sin is that we substitute ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is that God substitute himself for us. You see, we put ourselves in a place that only God deserves, but God put himself in a place that we deserve. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And one response, Paul shared, is to repent. I preached about this, I guess, back in January or February. This idea of repent seems like such an old, archaic term. Repentance looks like when you recognize that you're going one direction and you have a change of mind and you go in the other direction. It's an internal thing, but then it manifests itself externally. And Paul is calling them to repent. Quit worshiping created things and worship the Creator. quit doing what is right in your own eyes and do what is right in God's eyes. Not because those are the things that save you, but by placing your faith in the Creator and in the one that God has appointed. This is the reason for which you were put on this earth. This is the reason I was put on this earth. This is the purpose of life. So Paul addresses a pagan, polytheistic, pantheistic, atheistic, whatever the term is you want to give them. They were all of those things. He addresses this culture just as we could address our culture now by pointing not to religion, but also not the other approach, which is irreligion. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, talks about these two approaches that people take to finding self-fulfillment and happiness. We either go about it through religion, morality, following rules, or we go about it through irreligion, self-discovery. And both approaches are wrong. The gospel offers a third way by which we can truly be transformed from the inside out rather than trying to save ourselves from the outside in and making ourselves right with God. We're saying there is no God. God is whatever I make him to be. God is personal, and he wants you and I to put our hope and trust in the gospel. From Acts 16, we learned last week the way to salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. This offer is to anybody who is not a Christ follower. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And the answers to your questions, listen, it's okay to doubt. It's okay to have questions. God's not scared about your questions. And if you come face to face with somebody that kind of pushes back against your faith stance, it's okay. It's okay to not have all the answers. But I would ask that you would approach it from a standpoint of openness, because what you see is the proof of all of this is the resurrection, that what God is saying is true. This was so offensive to them. They'd never heard of such a thing. The Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. They believed that death was final. It was irreversible. Some of the Jews believed in a general future resurrection that would occur for the entire world at some place in history when the world was renewed. But the idea of somebody rising from the dead was so far removed from anything that they actually believed. The real question is this. If you can have all kinds of questions about Christianity. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Did he rise from the dead? In the years before and after Jesus' life, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel where people would come up and say, I'm the Messiah, and they would acquire these followers. In every single one of those instances, every one of those leaders died and was usually tortured or executed. And usually those movements, in all cases, those movements would just sort of pack up and their followers would kind of go off on their way and perhaps follow another leader. Except for one. There was one movement in which not only did it not shut down, it exploded. You can say, I don't believe in the resurrection. There were hundreds of witnesses who were willing to lay down their lives because they knew it to be true. They saw it. You can say, well, it was a hallucination. People don't have group hallucinations, like at least not in that size. Well, it was a hoax. Would people willingly die for a hoax? Did Jesus rise from the dead? If so, then God is Lord. He's master. He's Lord over everything. And that's Paul's point there. The resurrection changes everything for you and for me. Put your hope in the God who is sovereign, creator, Lord of all. If you're not a follower, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. For those who are Christ followers, you don't have to be timid about sharing your faith or about living in a post-Christian, post-modern world. What am I supposed to do? God always wants to point us back to him and what Jesus has done and to be changed from the inside out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us as orphans in this world, that you sent your Holy Spirit that can comfort us and guide us and lead us and help us to stand in a world that is increasingly antagonistic towards our faith. But we thank you, Lord, that we're not alone. We pray, God, that you would help each one of us here to seek you and to reach out for you, Lord, because you are not far. You desire to relate to each one here. And I pray if there's anyone here who has yet, Lord, to make a profession of faith in Jesus for salvation, I pray that today would be the day that they would make that decision. God, thank you for this message and a reminder that you are with us in our time of need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nate.